chapter 4. This is where we find our text for today. Mark chapter 4, ending off with the last couple verses of this chapter. But first, let's just quieten our hearts again, bowing before the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, it's hard, even after this song, to quieten our hearts, to settle down. For all that thrills our soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. Indeed, there is nothing more that we can seek after in this world that will fill the gap, the gaping hole in our hearts. Though we may seek to fill it with the pleasures of the world, the riches of the world, yet there seems to still be this emptiness. And so we pray that we will seek this true source of satisfaction, this true source of contentment, which is only found in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so help us, we pray, as we go into your word. May it speak to us, speak through me, by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever been called a worrywart? Well, someone who is very inclined to worry. There was a study conducted in the UK on the average amount of time a person spends worrying during the week. And it showed that people spend a whopping 14 hours per week on worrying. Now, I like to be a bit calculative, so what does that equate to? Well, that's about 744 hours worrying a year. In your lifespan, or an average lifespan, that's 45,243 hours. Days-wise, that equates to 1,885 days of worrying in your lifespan. And in years, it's 5.2 years. It's almost, or essentially, sufficient enough to get a degree in worrying. Now, have I worried you enough? Well, what do people worry about? Well, here are a list of the top 10 worries. Or worry number one, being overweight, or anything to deal with appearances. How do I look? Is my makeup done well today? Is my clothes fit nicely and trimmed? Worry number two, getting old. Will I be able to do what I want to do within the time frame that I have with the energy before I grow old and I cannot do them? Worry number three, financial future. Do I have enough savings? Do I have enough in my retirement fund? Do my kids have enough to go to college or to school? There's also the worry of fitness and health. Am I doing well overall? Then there's debt. Do I owe money? Do I owe money for rent? Do I owe money for a mortgage? How am I going to pay it off? Then there is this worry about job security. Will I have my job? Or what will my job be like in 5 to 10 years? Will I even like my job in 5 to 10 years? Then there is, in the past couple of years, the worrying or the fear or anxiety of terrorism. Will, especially when it dealt with the nuclear arms of North Korea, and even further back from there, ISIS. Will there be terrorism? Will it affect me? Then there are other worries, such as bills to pay, the day-to-day bills. Do I have money to pay and to afford these things? Well, these are amongst the top worries of people today. Now, what does worry cause, or what are the consequences of worry? Well, we have sleepless nights. We have lost our confidence in certain things. Then sometimes when we are all worried and we get stressed out, it leads to arguments with our friends, arguments with your family, arguments with your spouse. Sometimes we lose our appetite when we are worried as well. For others, it's the opposite. We tend to overeat when we're worried or we're stressed. Then there is poor work performance, increased alcohol consumption. These causes us to lead, or stress and worry causes us to lead to these things. And then have you ever been to the doctor and you said, I'm facing indigestion and I don't know what's the cause. I've been eating my fiber, I've been eating healthy, but why am I, or my bowel's not moving? Well, some of them will say, and maybe, are you stressed? And so there's stress-induced indigestion, stress-induced weight gain, stress-induced depression, asthma, even heart diseases. Even if you're stressed or you're worrying, your immune system starts to be weakened. And so worry affects every facet of our lives. And we worry a whole lot. Now Jesus says what? Matthew 6:27. Do not worry, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? Now, upon just first glance, I thought, well, which of you can, thinking hard enough, can add an inch to your height? But as the ESV and the other versions put it, which of you can add a single hour to your lifespan? Well, none of us. We can't think hard enough and, as a result, add an hour to our lifespan. So Jesus goes on to say, well, don't worry about food or your clothes. Well, Jesus didn't say don't think about them. You're supposed to think and plan for the future, but he says don't worry about them. Don't have anxiety about the issues of life. Now, in today's passage, we have the disciples. They were worrying as well. Their worry led to fear. But why were they worried in the first place? Well, let's give the context. Jesus and the disciples were crossing a body of water, or a lake as it's stated in Luke. Now, this is most commentators will recognize this as the Sea of Galilee, which is not really a sea, but a large lake. Now, the Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level. At its widest point, it's about 13 kilometers wide and 19 kilometers long. And because the Sea of Galilee sits in or around these mountain ranges and hills, or creates this kind of climate where the sea is subject to sudden and violent wind storms. It's when the cool air of over the mountains come and sits and joins with the warm air from the sea. I was just reading up on different places, the kayak in the lower mainland, and one of the things that came up is the Indian Arm by Deep Cove, and it said that, well, you want to start kayaking out in the morning, because in the afternoon, what happens is there's this massive headwind that comes, and it's because of the result of all these winds that come over the mountains around that area, and it hits the warm water that has been heated up during the day. And the Sea of Galilee, it's kind of like that, except 100 times worse. You see, you can have a storm coming out of the blue. A writer describes it like this. It's not unusual to see terrible squalls hurl themselves even when the sky is perfectly clear upon these waters which are ordinary so calm. The numerous ravines which to the southeast and east open up upon the upper part of the lake operates as so many dangerous defiles in which the winds from the heights and the plateaus and the summits of Mount Hermon are caught and compressed in such a way that rushing with tremendous force through a narrow space and then being suddenly released, they agitate the little lake of Galilee in the most frightful fashion. And so the voyager across the lake is always liable to encounter just a sudden storm of this. Now let us step back a bit and put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples. Now, they lived during a time where there was no such thing as the atomic bomb. There is no such thing as the Cold War. There is no such thing as all these threats from around them. The greatest worry for them, or the greatest threat to their livelihood, and especially the disciples, most of them being fishermen, was the sea. The sea was chaotic. It resembled or symbolizes this chaos, this power which cannot be controlled. And this is realized by the psalmist in Psalm 69. The psalmist says, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come upon my soul. I sink in deep mire when there is no stand, where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying, my throat is dry, mine eyes fail while I wait for my God." The sea symbolizes this great chaotic power, this threat that causes worry in the lives of even experienced fishermen. And so the disciples, although they, yes, were expert fishermen, they had cause to worry. So it says in Mark chapter 4, verse 37, "And there arose not just a storm, but a great storm of wind. And the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full." Meaning that the boat was starting to fill up with water. Now, Jesus expected the disciples to trust him. In verse 40, Jesus refers to this as faith, not faith in the sense of a belief system or a religious system, but just the simple faith and confidence and trust in Jesus. And so we have, again, also in verse 40, either two elicited emotions, either fear or trust or faith. In other words, it says, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And a simple illustration is this: you cannot have fear and faith. It's like having a bucket of water, and then if the water was to symbolize faith, and then you would start to put in these rocks, well, what would happen? Well, the rocks of fear would displace the water, and soon your bucket will be empty or devoid or have little water left. And that's how fear has a hold on our lives. It chokes us so that there is no air for us to breathe, so that there's no faith in our lives to grasp on. And so Jesus calls his disciples to what? To trust him, to have faith in him during the trials of their life. Why? Because Jesus is in control. He is sovereign. That means he's in control. He is the Lord of all. And so what will we look at today? Well, because Jesus is Lord, he is sovereign, well, he purposes that we enter into trials, And also because Jesus is Lord, well, he purposes that we go through trials and we grow through those trials as well. So firstly, Jesus purposes that we go or we enter into trials. In verse 35, it says, "The same day when the even time, and this perhaps as commentators would say the afternoon, was come, he saith," referring to Jesus, "Jesus saith to his disciples, let us pass over unto the other side." Notice it was Jesus that suggested to the expert fishermen, "Let's go over by boat." Now, one of the misunderstandings of Christianity is that being a Christian will keep you from trials and tribulations, when in fact, you are actually prone to more trials and tribulations. John 16:33, it says, "In this world, you will have tribulation." It is a fact, it is a truth. You're going to have tribulation. Yes, some of us may have more than others or less, but the fact is we all will have tribulation. James 1 verse 2, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, or it's the same word for trials. It's not if you fall into temptations, but when. It's a matter of when you will fall into these trials. And so we are prone as Christians to face trials. From who? Well, there will be opposition or trials from the world. That's when you believe in Christ, what happens? You become a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so instead of pursuing the riches of the world, the pleasures of the world, well, you're finding greater spiritual riches found in Christ. And so it's kind of the idea of everyone is traveling in one direction, the way of the world. But because repentance, which is actually means a turning, you are going against the world. And you are set for a crash collision for the world itself. Perhaps we'll even experience it during the Christmas shopping or the Boxing Day. You realize that the malls are full and you're trying to get through the hallways, and there doesn't seem to be a set system where, you know, the right-hand side, everyone goes clockwise. Well, just everyone's just getting to where they need to go, and it's just hard to go against the flow. And that's how it is as Christians, going against the world. Why? Because it says if the world hates you, it's because they hate Jesus. It's because they hate Jesus. So we have opposition from the world. There's also opposition from Satan. Think about this. Does Satan like it when we come to Christ? No, he detests it. He hates it. The battle is not over, though. Satan wants to use you to deter others from Christ. So he's going to start to throw trials at you so that it can cause you to stumble, so others can look at you and say, well, that's not fun. I don't want to be a Christian. Satan is described as a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. So there's opposition from the world. There is opposition from Satan. There's also opposition from ourselves, our old nature. Paul recognizes this. He says, for the good that I would, I do not. So the things that he needs to do, well, he doesn't do it. And the evil which I would not, that I do. So Jesus does not promise us to keep us from trials, when in fact we'll face more trials as a result of our profession or faith. But here in this text, I want us to realize again that it is Jesus that purposed for the disciples to go into the boat and cross the sea. You see, it's not an accident. Jesus didn't go, well, oops, sorry guys, I didn't check out the weather network. You see, for the Christian, we know that God is sovereign. That means he's in control of all things. If God is in control of all things, that means there's no accidents in the life of the Christian. There's no accidents in the life of the Christian. Now, I read the story of this cowboy who applied for health insurance. And he said, well, the agent routinely asked him, well, have you had any accidents? The cowboy replied, well, no, I have not had any accidents. I was bitten by a rattlesnake once, and a horse did kick me in the ribs. That laid me up for a while, but I haven't had any accidents. The agent said, well, wait a minute, I'm confused. A rattlesnake bit you and a horse kicked you. Weren't those accidents? No, they did it on purpose. Well, you see, there is a purpose. There are no accidents in the Christian life. Joseph's brothers intended to harm him. But later in life, Joseph saw that it was God's intent to bless him through the sinful acts of his brothers. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Genesis 50, verse 20. In Isaiah 46, it talks about the counsels of God. It says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's none else. There's none that rivals him. There's none that is his equal. He's the absolute sovereign God and Lord. And he says, I am God. There is none like me, declaring from the end, from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I'll do all my pleasure, or I will accomplish all that I have purposed. You see, when Daniel was in the lion's den, when Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego was thrown into the fiery furnace, when David was fleeing from Saul, when Herod sought to kill baby Jesus, these were not accidents. These were all in God's sovereign control. These were all in God's plan. And we know this because God is absolute. That means that there is no one playing tug of war with Jesus or with God, saying, well, I'm going to have it my way. So what's the application for us? Well, there's no accidents in your life. The family you were born into is no accident. The parents or the siblings or the family members, the friends that you have is no accident. The co-workers, you cannot choose your co-workers. That is not an accident. The country you live in, the language you speak, your weaknesses, those are not accidents. Mistakes or poor decisions in your lives, those are not accidents to God. They are failures in our eyes, perhaps, but they are for a purpose. Yes, there are things that we regret. We think back and we'll say, well, I wish I had done this differently. I wish I hadn't made this decision. But there are none of them are accidents to God. See, God intends that you enter into these human perceived accidents so that we can go through them. And so God purposes, or Jesus purposes, that we go into or enter into trials, but he also purposes that we go through trials. Why? Well, number one, it's to refine us. God said of the children of Israel that he's going to put them in the fire so that he may refine them as silver, whereas one refines silver and those that refines gold in Zechariah 13, verse 9. Now, how do you refine gold? Well, gold is not found as pure gold. It's found usually in impure mixtures of ore. And so we today have different ways of purifying gold or refining gold. And it's based on the physical and the chemical properties of the components in the ore. And so we can subject it to different temperatures and the different components melt according to its melting point. Then we have grinding up of the ore to make it into these smaller pieces and even dissolving it in some sort of solution in a process called leaching. And so this whole process of refining is a hard and test and to in refinement. It's not something that's very easy to do, and even hard, it's very hard on the materials itself. And it's like that with Christians. When we go through trials, it's to refine us. It's also to prove to Satan and the world that we are the child of God. How do we know that we are believers? Well, Satan tests us. And Peter, in one of his letters, he says, you are suffering persecution to prove to the world that you are genuine Christians. 1 Peter 1, verse 7, that the trial of your faith being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. This word tried is this testing. And it's different than this refinement process. For example, if you were to go out and buy a diamond, how would you know that that diamond is a true diamond? Well, you would test if it has scratches. Well, for instance, when we like to test the speed of our internet, we go to that speedtest.com, and then what does it do? Well, it sends a small file to a selected server, measures and estimates the download speed, the upload speed. Well, it is a measure or testing its speed itself by doing or testing or actually testing the material of or the substance of it. And so when we as Christians get tested, it's not because we're lacking in our faith, but it's to prove our faith. But at times, it does reveal our lack of faith. Look at verse 40, please. It says, Jesus says unto them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" It's not that the disciples had no faith. Actually, if you look in the Greek manuscripts, there is a word that's not translated for us in English. And it says, "Why do you not have enough faith or yet have this faith?" It means that Jesus expected of them to have this fullness of faith to trust in him, but they were lacking. They just had a little faith. And so times when we go through trials, it also refers to our lack of faith. And perhaps as an application for us, we've been sitting through and been grown, we've been brought up in a Christian home. Perhaps there is an expectation of our faith, but yet we are as what the verse describes, just as newborn babes still sucking on the milk when we should be going on to the meat. So Jesus purposes that we go through trials for refinement, to prove the genuineness of our faith. But also God tests us so that we may know him more. In verse 41, it says, the disciples, they feared greatly or exceedingly, and they said to one another, "What manner of man is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." You see, just as Job had a relationship with God. But when Job came out of his months of suffering, God delivered him. When God delivered him, he testified of that suffering, of that trial, and that it allowed him to get closer with God. It says in Job 42 and verse 5, "Because of these trials, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now, after the trial, his eye sees God." It's this illustration that now he is closer to God in his relationship. And sometimes that is with trials in our lives. It brings us closer than we currently are with God. So how should we approach trials in our life? Well, we should pray that, "God, I know you are in control, and I trust in you to guide me through these trials." This is what the disciples should have prayed when they were there. So Jesus purposes that we go through them, but also grow through these trials. Take notice here first, I didn't say that Jesus purposes that our trials end. The Bible does not guarantee that all our trials in our life will end if we trust in him. There are some of us that have a tribulation or a trial of illness, and that will follow us till our deathbed. There are other trials in life that God does not take away from us. That seemed to be the case with Paul. But you see, God still cares, and we'll look at that later. There's still this, it's not that God forgot us. He still cares for us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our limitations. And he gives definitely the grace that we need to go through them. But Jesus purposes that we grow through these trials, whether they end or whether they don't. Well, why? Or how do we grow through these trials? Well, let's take, for instance, the context of Mark chapter 4. As a reader of the Gospel of Mark, we've come to chapter 4. We have seen Jesus as the Lord in certain areas. He has power in certain areas. Aspects or areas of life. There's his power over the physical body that involves healing. There is his power over the spiritual world, casting out of demons. And then there is his power over nature and over creation. So up to this point in Mark chapter 4, we've only been exposed to two of these powers. Firstly, it's the power over the physical body. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 29, it says Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law. In Mark 1:34, he healed many who were sick of various diseases. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 40, Jesus heals the leper. In Mark 2 verse 1, Jesus heals the paralytic. In Mark 3 verse 1, he heals the man with the withered hand. You see, Jesus shows his power over illnesses or diseases. Then Jesus shows his power over the spiritual realm. So in Mark 1:21, Jesus heals the man with the unclean spirit. And later in verse 31, it mentions Jesus casting out many demons. But this last category, or this last aspect of power, which is his power over creation, it hasn't been made known to the readers yet. And this last category is to be touched on here. Jesus is Lord over creation. Jesus is Lord over nature. And that the winds and the waves obey his voice. Now, what is the lesson for us? Well, to the Christian, we worry, right? Worry can become an idol in some sense, where it's this is a quote from someone that says, a god. Worry is a god, invisible but powerful. It steals the bloom from the cheek and lightness from the pulse. It takes away the appetite and turns the hair gray. Well, does it mean that worrying is a sin? No. Fear or worrying in and of itself is not a sin. It helps us in life. If we are scared of the dark forest because we don't know what's inside of there, that's a healthy fear so that we may avoid getting into trouble. Maybe there are some wild animals. But when it lies in excess and abundance, it disturbs and weakens our faith, which ought to rest on the Word of God. It's like the illustration of the bucket of the water and the stones. Once a bucket starts to fill up with stones of fear and pushes out the water, well, we start to lose that faith and that trust in God. So do we doubt God's power? Do we doubt God's power? Some of us pray. We believe in prayer, but do we believe in the power of prayer? Do we doubt or worry about God's wisdom? God, I don't know what's best for me. I don't think you know what's best for me. I know what's best. I want this. Or do we doubt God's love in our trials? You see, there are times that you may doubt God's love or his care. Just as the disciples that said, Jesus, don't you care that we perish? You see, that can't be any farther from the truth. Does Jesus care? Yes. Jesus cares so much that our eternal salvation was the reason why he came to earth, that he was there present with the disciples. Jesus went to the cross because he cared. So we must trust in him. We know he cares. But often, that makes us have to take the first step. You see, how does faith work or trust work in God? Well, upon obedience of God's word, we must take the first step. And so, I ask that you turn to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3 is a good illustration of man's responsibility in faith. Joshua chapter 3 and verse 13. this is Joshua and the Israelites having to cross the Jordan, and this is not some small stream. It is noted to us that the river is swelling at this time of year. In verse 13, it says, "It shall come to pass as soon," this is the instructions from God, "as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon the heap." So what was God's commandment? Well, trust in me that I will take away the waters and you can cross over the Jordan. But what must we do first? Well, the priests had to step into the water first. An element of this trust sometimes requires us to step forward in faith and obedience. It says in verse 15, this is the actual action. It says, "When they that bear the ark were come upon the Jordan, that the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped into the brim of the water." And it says, "Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of the harvest." You see, they stepped forward in obedience and in confidence and faith. And then it was then that the waters receded. And so, instead of worrying, we are to trust in God and also step out in obedience. Well, what is the message for the non-Christian? Well, Jesus cares for you too. He cares for those who offers or themselves to Christ in the confession and profession of their faith and repentance of their sins. You see, Jesus cares for all those who repent. And so, will you trust in him today, not just for the things and the trials of your life, but for your sin, for the punishment of your sin, to take it upon him? And for us as Christians to not worry. It's kind of like Moses and the Red Sea. I taught this illustration to the children and the youth once, that I kind of drew the parting of the Red Sea, and I said, well, list all your fears and your worries on the sides of the sea. And so they wrote stuff like spiders, stuff like bugs, and all that stuff as young kids. And I said, well, you see, when you pass, when you trust in God, he will cause you to go through them so that they pass on the side, as long as you step out in faith. So may this help us to trust in God and have faith in him and confidence in his promises of his word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign God, that you are in control of all things. There is nothing that you cannot do. And in your perfect wisdom, you have directed our lives today. And we pray that we do not know, although we do not know the future and what lies ahead, we know that we have an almighty and a powerful guide, one who is endued with this wisdom to guide us and direct us and to help us, and that loves us and cares for us, that in times of need we cannot depend on ourselves, that you give us grace to help us when we are lacking in our faith. And so we pray, we know that we will enter into trials, but we pray that we will at all times trust in you, building up our faith, so that it may be honoring and pleasing in your sight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.